So I was just listening to a little short that came on social media. It was Max Lucado, or Max Lucado, I think you say Max Lucado. We call him Lucado back in the Southern Hemisphere. But Max Lucado was chatting to his granddaughter about her gifts and just about what she loves to do. And she said she loves to sing, and she loves to sing in harmony. And so Max said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Maybe we can sing together." And she said, "No, Uncle Max, I like to sing in harmony by myself." Or Grandpa Max. You know, when you say that, and then you come to Nehemiah, you see that there's this whole team effort of building or rebuilding the wall. This place that would be the wall around the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. Of course, in Christ, we know the place of sacrifice is the cross, and we're called to live lives worthy of the Lord, in a sense of making our lives a living sacrifice, or offering our lives. I love that word, that we get to offer our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. And so we're called to have our gifts and bring our gifts in. And ultimately, we're told in Corinthians chapter 12, it's for the common good of the church. And yet sometimes we can be like none but ourselves when it comes to our gifts and that which we bring to the table. We often think of ourselves more personally as we do as a collective group in many ways. And one of the aspects of Nehemiah, as we come to chapter 5, is something stops the work. Now, we see Sanballat and Tobiah, and we see the enemies coming in. But something more, if I could say, more difficult stops the work. And we see that ultimately is disunity. As a disunity appears. Warren Wiersbe says there's a great work. They're about a great work for a great God. But we see in chapter 5, there's a great cry out to God. And in fact, it's a legitimate cry out to God. And there's disunity in the brethren. And how extraordinary it is that the name for the devil is diabolos, which means to separate and to throw apart is a good word for that. And to realize that the word for Satan is adversary, so our adversary wants to come and divide and ultimately conquer. And we don't have to look too far back in church history to see that he's become very, very good at that. There are, in a sense, three enemies, J.C. Ryle, the 18th century a churchman from England, would say. It would be the world that does not know Christ or does not know God. There's the flesh, that sinful nature that both you and I have, the old man or the old woman, depending on what feminine status or male status you are, the old man or the old woman. And then, of course, there is the devil. And I've always thought of that, and I thought we could add perhaps one more on to that. We've got the world, we've got the flesh, the sinful nature, we've got the devil, and then we've got the flesh of other Christians that we can perhaps add on to that, which ultimately would be true if you think about it. And it's the flesh of the other Christians that we're looking at over here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, Paul would write in a sense of that book of Ephesians about our walk, to walk worthy as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he would say, there in prison, he would say, walk worthy of the calling you have received, with humility and with gentleness, bearing with one another, being patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. And then he makes a strong encouragement to us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the body through the bond of peace. So that the word would be make every effort. I remember years back in the church back at home that we were a part of and that we were ministering to, and I can't even remember what the circumstances, but something had come in that was going to divide us. And all the time I had the Holy Spirit ministering into my head, Julian, make every effort to keep the unity of the body. And that became the forefront of my thinking. And as you and I know where we are seated in Christ, now comes the walk. And the walk in a sense of the meat, and this is the Wednesday night crew, you and I are called by the Holy Spirit through Scripture to make every effort to keep the unity of the body. You see, Paul would say to the Philippian church as as they contend for the faith, he says, contend as one man for the faith. Not being frightened by those who oppose you. And so we see that there is a contending that goes, but it would be better if we stand together as one man, lucidly as one man for the faith. And so as we find ourselves here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see that there's a great cry, verse 1. We've seen that there's been a challenge from Tobiah and Sanballat, and perhaps we can see the fingerprints of the evil one behind this. But maybe it would be right to say that this may be the evil one stirring up dissension amongst the brethren and looking for a way to do that. But sometimes we want to hand that over to the evil one when, quite honestly, it could be our flesh. It's the old sinful nature that we have, that person that we've got to keep under control. And here in chapter 5, we don't actually hear about Sanballat or Tobiah or the Samaritans for that matter. What we do hear is that there is trouble, and it's amongst the brethren. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers, the brethren. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, too numerous, in order for us to eat and stay alive. We must get grain. We see that there's a famine, there's a hunger out there. And so in order to get grain, there's a challenge in a sense of food. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during this famine, during this dearth, this hunger. Verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king tax or his tribute on our fields and our vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and although our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You see, what has happened is there's a famine. And they've mortgaged their lands, and they've tried to buy food, and there's been a repossession of their lands, been unable to meet their obligation. And so their olive fields, their vineyards, have now been taken over by their own brethren. You'd think that they would be thinking about those that were in need, but it wasn't like that. It was none but ourselves, thinking about ourselves, the eye in the middle of sin. The old pride, the fleshly nature, shows itself. And somebody said, you know, I'm always on my mind. Where I'm going to sit. What's the air conditioning like? Is the sound too high or is it too low? And all the time we're thinking about ourselves. When we come into the parking lot, who's going to get the parking? And as we gather around you, we're continually thinking about ourselves. And yet they should have been thinking about their brethren, and they should have had an eye or an ear to the word of God, because ultimately they were told in the Torah that they were not to subject any offering of land or money in a sense of usury, putting any interest on that for their Jewish brethren. But we see that they have done that, and the word comes to Nehemiah, verse 6. Nehemiah says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And I pondered them in my mind. You know, I just want to stop there. In fact, I had a quick look at the Hebrew there for pondered in my mind. And there were two interesting words that were used. One is lev in a sense of the heart. And the other one is melech, which is often used for king or for reigning or authority. And so in his authority to make a decision, he didn't just shoot from the hip and quickly deal with the situation. He decided to ponder it and to consider it. You know, I often think back times in ministry when I have spoken too quickly, and perhaps I should have just waited for my devotions time in the next morning and hear what the Holy Spirit says about the situation or the circumstance. And so much so, as I got a little bit older in ministry, I realized that was the way to go. Never to quickly reply on the email or respond, but to consider and to consider all options over you have. And what is beautiful about Nehemiah is that he considered it with his heart. Now, if you're in a place of authority of any kind, having the heart is a beautiful place to be. Certainly, you have the authority, but having the heart to go with that authority and considering it from a position of love is a great place to be. It's one of the marvelous aspects that we have of Pastor Brian. And you guys know it so well. He's got a wonderful heart for people, but he's also courageous to make decisions that need to be made. And we find Nehemiah is that model, and you and I would be following after a Nehemiah model if we think with our hearts, but we are also courageous. There was trouble afoot. It was his colleagues, his friends and nobles, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He was a very wealthy person. These were people that he would have rubbed shoulders with. They were his brethren. They probably went to the temple together and worshipped together in their various seats. And here he realized that they are doing wrong. And so with his heart and his mind, he then strives, if we can use that word, or accuses the nobles is what the NIV says, or he wrangles with these nobles. And he says, I told them, you are exacting usury, you are profiteering, you are making interest from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, here he gathers them all together, a large meeting place. And what a courageous move to do when you've got a whole group of people all together and you're going to now rebuke them and you're about to correct them. As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers, or other versions would say, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. Can you see what is happening over here? There's a famine, there is hunger, and if you know, if there's trouble politically, or if there's a famine and people are always watching the news, there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity here in a difficult place where you can maybe get land that easily repossess land. And these folk have seen the opportunity without thinking with their hearts. So he rebukes them. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. You see, it's kind of like Cain, if you remember. He was warned that sin was crouching at his door, about to take him. And he kills his brother Abel. And then he's asked, where is Abel? And he says, well, am I my brother's keeper? And if we think of the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves, in a sense, we are our brother's keeper, and we're not called to live for ourselves, but for others. And if we follow the very person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was in very nature God, but did not accept equality with God, something to be matched, but emptied himself of all his godliness, taking on the very nature of a slave, of a doulos, and to death, and even death by torture, so that you and I would be set free. You see, the king that we follow is actually a servant king. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. The scriptures tell us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up in due course. You see, that's not the culture of the world. It's certainly not the culture of our flesh. But it is the culture of the Spirit of God to put other people first all the time. So verse 9, so I continued, says Nehemiah. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, just as if we never did it. We've made right at that moment that we confessed faith in Jesus Christ. But here comes the walk. And we are walked to be conformed or to be transformed more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called sanctification. Praise the Lord, we're not saved by our sanctification. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But there should be a change that should be happening to you and I. And what is the motivation for you and I in a sense of sanctification? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there, you don't have to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told about these earthly tabernacles. And if these earthly tabernacles are destroyed, we are told we have a heavenly tabernacle or a heavenly tent kept in heaven for you and I. And so we have a goal, and the goal ultimately is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God eternally for you and I. He says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will no longer be found to be naked. In a sense, we're naked here, here on earth. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, says Paul to the Corinthian church, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the things that are to come. You see, our lives are not here to be lived just for the here and the now. It's for eternity. He says in verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident and say we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, or the Greek word would be the bema seat of Christ, to receive what is done in our bodies, whether good or bad. There was a politician, I can't remember who he was, he's an American politician, you might even know him in a sense of the quote, but he said, the things that consume me the most is that one day I will stand before a holy God and have to give an account. The bema seat is the place of giving of rewards. It's not the place we will be sent to eternal darkness. That's if we've rejected Jesus. But the bema seat is the place of giving rewards. And what a motivation that we would be faithful with what the Lord has given us. So we would hear, well done, my good, my faithful servant. Come into your master's happiness. And that's the challenge for you and I. Why should we? What's the motivation behind holiness? Well, ultimately, it's our eternity. We live this life for 70 years and perhaps another 10 or 20 on that. But the reality is that we will be with 10,000 years, we'll stop short of what eternity ultimately is about. We're on a mission, and the mission is ultimately to serve our Lord. But we've got the fleshly nature, and we've got the evil one that is out there, and we've got the flesh of other Christians to deal with. We've got to be very, very careful. And you know what's very helpful, certainly was for Nehemiah, was the fear or a reverence for God. A healthy accountability to God in our actions. They say wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective, being able to see that the Lord is involved over here. And Paul recognizes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a librarian at the Bible college that I attended in South Africa, and I've always remembered it, I don't know why, but there was a time when we have certain books that we had to do assignments on, and they were put on the reserve shelf. Nobody was allowed to take them out. And every now and again, a book would disappear off the reserve shelf, and somebody had taken the book with them to do their assignment or whatever it is. And I'll never forget, his name was David Fitzpatrick, an Irishman. And he would say, "There's no fear of God in this place." And I thought, wow, that's pretty strong words over there. But of course, if there is a fear of God, there would be a sense of how do I walk, if I could say, circumspectly with regard to my relationship with other people, with regard to the church, with regard to serving the Lord, and how I deal with other Christians and people. You see, the fear of the Lord was a motivation for Nehemiah, but it was also what the heathen, those who do not believe in the Lord, what they would say. He says, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, sorry, of Nehemiah 5. It made me think a little bit of David. If you remember David's sin with Bathsheba, and he's spoken to by Nathan, and Nathan pulls him apart, and there is consequences because of his actions. And then he says that some of those consequences are because you have caused the people of the nations that are around to blaspheme the name of God. And I sometimes think it's lost on us, and perhaps maybe it's just myself. The reality is that I'm an ambassador and you're an ambassador for this great God. And that there is a challenge to you and I to walk in the fear of the Lord, that we don't actually, we're careful on what we say to one another. We're careful on how we serve. We're careful on how we use our finances. And we're careful in a sense of work and in business, having a healthy accountability to the Lord, and then as an ambassador to the people. Verse 10. "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop." Making a buck out of the church. 2 Corinthians calls it peddling the gospel. And how much is that today, in a sense of peddling the gospel? Verse 11, "Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." Gosh, did you see how far their sin had gone? That there was vineyards, olive trees, houses, and the like. It's very difficult to understand what the hundredth part of the money was, but they definitely were using usury. So verse 12, they responded, and I love the response. It was almost as that beautiful worship song that was brought forward to us. "We will restore the money. We will give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." There was a moment of truth over here. And this is such an important place for you and I to come to that point of reckoning that we have messed up. Yes, we will make it right. We will make it right. It's interesting when they say also that they will give it back or they will restore. And the Hebrew word, the shuv, it's the hifal of the imperfect, which says it will be a process. And so I think because they were seeing it as an imperfect and as a process they would do, Nehemiah, with great wisdom, decided to call the priests and the nobles and to get them to make an oath. "Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. I also shook the folds of my robe and I said, 'In this way, may God shake out his house and possession, and every man who does not keep this promise, so may such a man be shaken out and emptied.'" So there he goes, he's got his robe on and he shakes it out. And so they've made this oath and he shakes out his robe and he says, "In this way, if you don't keep your promise, may you be shaken out of the house of God." What a graphic challenge that must have been for them. So may a man be shaken out and be emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and they praised the Lord. The whole assembly recognized that they had messed up. And so they said, Amen, and amen is the so be it, let it be as you say. And you see, they praised the Lord. Someone said, without an amen can there be no praise. Without a place of restoration for you and I, there is really no worship. Isn't it a truism that when we are walking in sin, our affections to Christ wavers? But if we confess our sin, as 1 John says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as we talk about the flesh and the sinful nature, there has to be thoughts that come to your mind that it would recognize, because the Bible says if you say that you're without sin, the truth is not in you. And so the reality is what the nobles were facing over here was what every one of us face. And we're called just to make it right with the Lord, just to confess it and make it right with the Lord and say, Amen, I will do it. I will do it. And perhaps the thought has come to your mind and there's something that is holding on to you and you need to get rid of it. Well, now's the moment to get rid of it and to make it right and to seek the Lord that there can be worship and praise. And we're going to get a marvelous example of Nehemiah over here, because as he speaks about the fact that they will, they must do as they promised, verse 14, we'll see his example. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, that would be 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So they were given certain privileges because he was the governor. But for those 12 years, and it wasn't just a flash in the pan, it was those 12 years, they never took the food that was supposed to be given them. We're told in verse 15, the earlier governors, those preceding me did, they placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. I can't help but think of Corinthians chapter 12 and those passages where we find that we're free in Christ, but we mustn't exercise our freedom that it could cause a stumbling block for perhaps a weaker brother. And so love limits the freedom. Yeah, Nehemiah had in mind the people of God, and he decided that he would hold back on those privileges because it was a burden for the people. And how sometimes we need to hold back on our freedoms in the sense of Christ and have other people in mind. He said, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. I had to think of old Scrooge over here. If you remember Scrooge, he's visited by his two partners, was Marley and Marley. And as the song goes, avarice and greed, an unquenchable appetite for things and stuff. And so they arrive there with these chains around them. And we're told that these chains were the ones that they had put in a sense of the fire. They'd linked these chains for all the wrong that they'd done in a sense of grief. And they came to warn Scrooge against that. And so you and I would be good to have our eyes off the money and to focus primarily on the work and the service as Nehemiah did. He says in verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Now, Nehemiah was very wealthy, and we see each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on the people. And Yeri says, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah, very interesting, using his money, using what he had for the people. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, both 8 and 9 are a great passage in a sense of giving. But it's what the Lord gives to us that becomes so important. You see, Nehemiah, in his giving and his caring and providing during the famine for these people, he was receiving. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, a happy giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Paul would say, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, as we see here for Nehemiah. And in their prayers for your hearts will go out to you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And then Paul finishes off, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And of course, that's the great gift of our Lord Jesus, who was the Word that became flesh and that dwelt amongst us. John would say, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only one, only begotten of the Father. And Wesley would say, thinking of the Lord, amazing love, how can it be that, oh my God, shouldst die for me? What extraordinary gift that we have in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the opportunity we get to be a part of his kingdom work. Let's pray. And Father, what can we do, Lord, but acknowledge that if we say that we were without sin, the truth is not in us. But Lord, as your word directs us, if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Abba Father, as we are about your work, Lord, and about building your kingdom here on earth, what you've called us to do, knowing that we have received power with your Holy Spirit upon us to be your witnesses, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would forgive us, that you would strengthen the work of our hands, and that, Lord, with the seed that you give us, we would use that for your kingdom's purposes. Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift to us in the form of your Son, our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus. And Abba, when we think of the cross, when we think of the nails in the hands, the thorns on the head, Lord, the nails in the feet, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think, Lord, that that was for us. What can we do but, Lord, offer back our lives to you? Lord, you are the one who gives, who restores, redeems and renews. And Lord, we know that we have the truth because you save us by grace and by grace alone. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have in your word. Thank you for the family of Christ. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your saving grace. And friends, as we pray, there's a great opportunity as we worship to make right with the Lord. If you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus, here's a great opportunity to come to the cross, to simply ask the Lord for forgiveness, and to make Jesus Lord of your life. And friends, we all need to draw close to the Lord. Many of us have forsaken our first love. And as that song rang out, Lord, we need to do the things that we did at first. So, Father, we pray. As your wretched people, we come before you and we pray, look upon us, your children. Fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen our feeble hands and weak hearts. And Lord, bless, we pray. Bless indeed your children. We thank you for your word. And we ask your blessing, Lord, upon your people. And Lord, again, we lift up those, Lord, that are dear to us, that are not well. We pray for your healing upon them. In the name above all names, in Jesus' name, amen.